So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we looked last week in chapter 1 that Paul is, it's bittersweet as Paul is writing the second letter to the church of Corinth. There are some good things to point out. It's not as bad as it was the first time around. 1 Corinthians, they had so many problems. There are some new problems, and so that's part of why he's writing. And I kind of mentioned this angle on what he was talking with them before. Remember that he wanted to come and visit them, but to spare them, he didn't come. And it's kind of that idea that when a child does something wrong and the parent just says, okay, I want you to go up to your room and just think about what you've done. And the child gets up there and, okay, kind of kick around for a little bit. I don't know what I should do with myself. I'm supposed to think about what I've done, okay? I did a bad thing, and I really hope I don't get a really bad whopping for it. And so the kid sits up there, you know, trembling, wondering how bad it's going to be. And many times, that is so, that dynamic can be so that the parent can cool down a little bit before he disciplines in anger, before he goes off the end himself. And we mentioned that that's a little bit maybe of what Paul is doing by deferring his visit to them. And so let's see how he continues. He's going to talk about the need that they have for discipline, but how he's hesitant. He doesn't want to do it in the wrong way. And so as we walk through, I'm going to look at three divisions of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And the first division I'll look at, starting in verse 1, is Paul's joy and sorrow. Look at verse 1. It says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. It's almost like they needed it, and he was going to do it, but he had to sit down and have a talk with himself. He says, I determined with myself that I was not going to come and rake you over the coals like I did in the letter that I sent. I thought maybe I was a little bit too harsh in the letter. And by the way, that harsh letter is not in the Bible. So maybe he was a little bit too harsh. I don't know. But he says, I didn't want the whole vibe between me and you. I love you. I didn't want the whole vibe to be negative, and I didn't want to come in heaviness. And he goes on in verse 2 and says this, for if I make you sorry or sorrowful, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. We see here Paul's heart for them. And you can see how we mentioned that 2 Corinthians is one of the most personal and bearing his soul of all of Paul's letters that we have in the New Testament. He really, he's not just saying, okay, God told me to say this, so here it is, take it or leave it, see you later. You know, he's really invested in the way that they receive the message. You see his heart for them. And he talks about both joy and sorrow on both parts. But he talks about it from his own perspective. He says, I want to have joy from you. He says, I should have joy from you. And I do have joy from you. And by the way, the Church of Corinth is not the only church that he ever talks like this about. Hold your finger here and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look what he says about the church there in Thessalonica. And you could probably expand this to all the churches that he both started and ministered into. He really invested. Paul knew how to invest himself in the people that he ministered to. Paul was never in it just for numbers. He was not trying to check off boxes. He really cared about the people that he's serving. So look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. It says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Paul says, the greatest joy I have in my life, beyond, obviously there's the joy of his own salvation, but he says, beyond that, the greatest joy that I have in my life is the people that I've been able to see changed, and that they're going to stand before God someday, and that they're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. That's the greatest thing I can ever say about my life, is that I was able to see that. I was able to experience that. And so he says, you are our glory and joy. My greatest joy, he says, are the people. And so that's the same heart that he has for the church of Corinth. And he didn't want his greatest source of joy in life to be a source of sorrow. You know, this is the greatest thing that God has given me in my life, these people. And I don't want to look at these people and just have bad vibes and bad memories and just be filled with sorrow. So he's saying, that was my heart when I wrote that letter. And I don't want to come and have it be that, you know, oh, here's Paul again. Oh, no, he's going to give it to us again. I don't want that vibe, you know, he says. You kind of get kind of a parent's heart there from Paul. It's ironic that some of the greatest joys and greatest sorrows can come from the same people. Have you ever noticed that in your life? The closer that you get to someone, the more, if I can use this word, the more power they have to cause you great joy or great sorrow. And sometimes it seems like some people, they want to split it up. Okay, these people here, oh, I love them. I get the greatest joy from them. These people over here, I don't really like them. I hate them. And I get the greatest sorrow from them. No, it often comes from the same people, and it shows how much you love them. And the more, and if I can put it this way, the higher the highs, the lower the lows. It's like this with our children. If they really, really enjoy a certain toy, then they really, really hate it when that toy is broken or gone. And the higher the highs, the more they enjoy something, then the lower the lows when that goes away. And that's true with people many times. This is what causes some people to be very closed and guarded in their lives. And they say, I never want to get too close to someone. And they wouldn't say that I don't want them to have power over me. But the idea is, I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want to get too close that now I can get hurt. You know, I've been hurt before, and so I'm done getting close to people, and some people just close up. And there's that old question. Is it better to have loved and lost than to have never loved at all? You know, people ask themselves, is it better to really experience love and joy with someone, and then something happens, they break your heart? Or is it better to just have this sterile life where you never, literally sterile, but is it better to have this detached life, you never get close to anyone, you never get hurt, but you never experience true love and joy from those relationships? Which is better? Which would you choose? And I think whenever we try to answer that question, we should look at God and see what God did. God made himself, if I can use this, now God's God, he's not a human, but Jesus made himself vulnerable. God can be hurt when his love is spurned. The Holy Spirit grieves. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Jesus groaned in his spirit at unbelief when people turned away from him. But God would do it all over again. God, you know, with Christians, even when we love him, but then we turn away sometimes, whenever we fall, that grieves him at his heart, but it never makes him stop loving or wish that he had never loved. That's God, and that ought to be our heart as we invest in other Christians and in our family relationships. I think that should be the answer to that question. Should we get close to people and love and risk being hurt? Absolutely. That's the way that God's heart is. That's what Paul's heart was. And so that was the joy and sorrow in Paul's life from the same group of people. And he didn't want them to be grieved, but he wanted them to know the love that he had for them. You see, there's grief on both sides. They have grieved him by their sin. And so he corrected them, and that grieved them. Paul thought maybe it had. He didn't know for sure yet. Maybe it had grieved them, and so that's what was on his mind. Are they going to take this letter right? And when I come, I don't want them to be overcome with sorrow. So that's Paul's heart as he writes to them. So there's Paul's joy and sorrow. Let's go on, look at verse 5, and we see Paul's forgiveness of them. So let's read Unbroken 5 all the way down through verse 11. It says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." So by the way, what we believe he's talking about here, and there's some debate as to who's the person. What's Paul talking about here? Who's done what? And I lean toward this. I'm not 100% dogmatic, but I lean toward that it was the person in 1 Corinthians 5 that was living in fornication in the church that Paul told them, you need to discipline this person out of the church. That he was the person here that has caused grief. The other possibility is what we've said earlier, that there were people who have turned away from Paul. False teachers have come in and turned people away from Paul, told them, oh, he's not really an apostle. And so maybe he's referring to that. I lean toward, because of this verse, verse 6, that there was a punishment that was inflicted by many people, that the church did discipline this person out of the church. I think that's what he's talking about. So let's go on and read down to verse 11. It says, so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So these verses here, we see Paul's forgiving spirit. And the fact that Paul has to forgive is what leads some people to wonder, is he talking about the person that had committed fornication in the church? Was Paul, could you say that Paul was personally wronged by, he was not there, he wasn't in the church, he was somewhere else, and he hears that someone in the church has committed fornication. Does Paul take personal offense to that? Is Paul personally wronged to where he has to forgive the person? Or has the person just sinned against God, sinned against the church, sinned against, you know, the person that he was sinning with? Would Paul take that personally? I think it's possible that you could say that Paul, as the one who started the church, as the founding pastor of the church, that when you sin against that church, that Paul kind of, that harms him a little bit, that he kind of takes that personally. And so he feels wronged a little bit maybe, but it says that he gives his forgiveness and he wants the church to give their forgiveness. We talked about this when we were in 1 Corinthians 5, that church discipline can be a razor edge that you can go one way or the other on, and God wants us to be right in the middle. There are two purposes for church discipline in a church. They don't have to be mutually exclusive. We should be able to, in love and yet in truth, accomplish both. One purpose of church discipline is the purity of the church, the purity of the name of Christ. A sin cannot be winked at, swept under the carpet. You have to deal with that, and you have to discipline someone out of the church so that the name of Christ is not tainted. So there's the purity. But then there's also restoration. The goal is not just to kick someone out of the church so that they're done with church forever, so that they're gone. The goal is to cause repentance, sorrow that leads to repentance, that will bring them back so that they can be reinstated fully in the church. So there's purity and restoration. If somebody can go one side or the other. Sometimes people can say restoration. Oh, we just want this person restored, and we don't want him to feel bad and leave. We want him to stay in, and they don't deal with the sin. That's a big problem. It gives occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme when things like that are allowed to remain in the church. Horrible testimony. But then you can go the other side and, you know, kill the person. You know, there's no restoration if you kill the person. But there's no attempt to reach out to the person, bring them back. It's just judgment. It's just anger. And we're done with the person forever. And that's what it seems like the church had done initially. Paul said they need to be kicked. They need to be disciplined out of the church. And so they kicked the guy out. And now Paul is saying, okay, it worked. He repented. So now you need to forgive him and bring him back. No, you don't understand what he did. He's done. And there's a balance that Paul's trying to show in the church. And so we see his heart of forgiveness coming out. Paul controlled himself, if I can put it this way. He didn't just say, okay, he's done and we're going to crack the whip. I'm going to exercise my apostolic authority and this guy is done forever. No, he controlled himself and he showed forgiveness and restraint. By the way, when it says in verse 9, look at verse 9 again. It says, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." So they want to see, he wants to see if they've been obedient to God in both disciplining the person out, and then, if he repents, forgiving and restoring him. So that's what the obedience is referring to. But I want to talk a little bit about forgiveness in our lives, in church, in churches. It's a big problem. We have a problem, and you know why churches have problems with forgiveness? Because churches are filled with people that have problems with forgiveness. And we often struggle with this on a very individual, personal level. We're not just talking about, well, somebody wronged the church or wronged our collective group. We most of all struggle that we are personally wronged. And so many people, they just can't, and I use that word can't in quotation marks, they say they just can't get over it. I just can't forgive them for what they've done. What it really means, whenever a Christian says, by the way, an unbeliever, you can say that he can't. An unbeliever does not have the ability to do anything that pleases God. It's impossible. But for a believer ever to say, well, I can't forgive them, it is a lie. And the truth is that they won't forgive them. They're making a choice not to forgive. So I want to look real fast at a couple of verses, and we've looked at these in the past, but it always bears repeating. First of all, about God's forgiveness of us, and then I'll look at some verses that talk about God's command to us to forgive other people. So for sake of time, if you want to turn to these, I'll read them quickly. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. This is for Christians. We've already received the forgiveness of salvation, but then day by day, whenever we wrong God, whenever we wrong Jesus, 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And whenever I read that verse, I always love to point out the two words there, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The word just means he does justice. What is justice when someone sins? Well, it's throw them into hell. It's judgment. So how is God just to forgive us? Because he's made us a promise. He's promised us that I will always forgive you. And so he would be unjust to break that promise and lie. He'd be a liar if he didn't forgive us. So he's just to forgive us. But he doesn't have to look the other way. He's already punished Jesus for our sins. And that's why he can be just and the justifier of them that believe. But then I love that it says that God is faithful to forgive us. You can always depend on him to forgive. You're never going to catch him on a bad day. You know, he will usually forgive. But, you know, if he's got an upset stomach, you know, you might have tried a different time. He is faithful every time to forgive us. And that's where the commands that we're going to look at in just a minute, they're based on God. The same way he will 100% of the time forgive. That's what God wants for us. And then Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The reason that God has forgiven us is just because he is gracious. He has so much grace. He is rich in grace. And so he just forgives us. And so then he commands us to forgive others. And I may not read all four. We'll see. We'll see how quickly you're listening this morning. But Mark 11, 25, it says, "And when ye stand praying," so this is people who are religious, they're at church, but they got a problem. Just because somebody's at church and praying doesn't mean that everything's okay. In fact, sometimes people do things of a religious nature as something to try to ease their conscience. "Well, I know I've got this problem. It's kind of good works outweighing the bad. I know I should be doing this, but I don't feel like doing that. So let me make up for it with a good thing. I think I'll go to church and I'll just pray. Maybe I'll give some money. I'll be really spiritual. And then God will look the other way on this other problem." You know, God says the problem's still there. So it says, "And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So as Christians, day by day, if we don't forgive, God will not forgive us. And we need his forgiveness, or we're cut off from God. That's really important. So we need to forgive if you have aught against any. It doesn't say forgive if you have aught against any, except those really bad ones. You know, it says anybody, if anyone's done you wrong, forgive. Luke 17, verse 4. I'll just read the one verse. I'm not pulling it out of context, but I'll just narrow it down to the one verse. It says, and if someone trespasses against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. There's no keeping score. Well, you know, you cross the line. Three strikes and you're out. You know, it's in the old ball game, you know. But that's not the Christian life. It says, if he does it seven times in a day, another place, Jesus says, you know, 70 times seven. You don't keep track. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And what that verse does is it really raises the bar. It says we're supposed to forgive other people the exact same way that Jesus forgives us. Immediately, fully, that we never bring it back up again. The same way we're supposed to forgive anyone else. And then Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, similar to Ephesians 4, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And our families, our marriages, our churches, our work relationships, everything would be really different in Christianity if people could forgive, if people would forgive. And if we would just realize that if you can put those two things together, I've been forgiven everything by Jesus, and he commands me to do the same thing for other people, that ought to be it. You know, we're done categorizing the sins. Well, this one was really bad. Should I forgive that one? If we look at what Jesus did for us and look what he commanded us, then we should be able to forgive. If we don't forgive, here's one of the things that can happen. Look at verse 11, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. We already read it, but I want to read it one more time. It says, we need to forgive. I forgave that in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So what's one of the devices that Satan uses on Christians? Well, can't take your soul, can't go to hell. So at that point, does the devil say, oh, look at that, he's saved and he can't lose his salvation. Oh, well, forget that person, I'll go to someone else. No, he doesn't give up. He still walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he has devices, he has tools that he uses against us. And one of his tools that he uses against us is our own unforgiveness. It says that our unforgiveness is one of Satan's devices. How did he get that? How did he get to come over and take something that belongs to us and put it in his toolbox? This is the way that he works. And he loves to get just a little crack in the door in your life. He loves it. Did you know that Satan loves it when you are wronged? The Bible, you know, Jesus allows you to be wronged. God wants you to be wronged so you can show forgiveness. But the devil loves it when you are wronged, so that he can get a little wedge in there and whisper in your ear, don't forgive that person. Punch them. Call the police on that person. Kill them. Do it now. Kill them. Hurry before you change your mind. I hope people are not hearing in the neighborhood. What are they teaching over there? But this is what the devil, is this the devil? No. This is what the devil does. And you've seen the cartoons maybe where somebody's about to do something and up on each shoulder, here's an angel on this shoulder and here's a demon on this shoulder. That's real. And the devil comes and he whispers in our ear, and one of his devices is unforgiveness. And one of the ways that we can be like the devil is to harbor a grudge, to harbor bitterness. And the Bible says, we won't turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 2, I think it says, that a small root of bitterness springing up troubles you, and many people are defiled. And there are some families that the whole thing started with two people. One person wronged another person, and not just families, but at work and other relationships and churches. There's some churches where the whole thing is split down the middle. I've heard of literal churches where people sit on this side or this side, and it all has to do with something that happened years ago that hasn't been fixed. And they go to the same church, but they don't talk to each other. They avoid each other. They don't make eye contact. and it's ruining the church. And then people say, well, how come you guys don't get along? Where are you? How come this person? Well, the reason we don't get along with him, the reason we don't get along with them is because that person did something to that person, and I didn't like what that person did, and I jumped on their bandwagon, and I haven't forgiven the person, and you know, they didn't do anything to me. They did it to him, but now I'm bitter, and it springs up, and it defiles many people. And the devil wins when that happens. And we need to learn how to swallow our pride and learn how to say, I'm sorry, or learn how to say, I forgive. And it's a really big problem in Christianity. In fact, it is one of the biggest problems in Christianity from the world's perspective. Maybe the world doesn't look at many Christians and think they're wicked and they're sinful and they do all these bad things, but they look and they see they just can't get along. There's so many churches that are known for they don't get along with each other. There's disunity. And remember what Jesus said. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have one toward another. But when we don't forgive, it's because there's a lack of love, and the world sees it, and the devil wins. It's one of his devices. It says we need to forgive so that Satan doesn't get an advantage of us. We are sinful. We live in the flesh, and we give the devil so many opportunities to get an advantage of us. Don't give him this one also. Of harboring a grudge, harboring bitterness. One of the things that Satan likes to do is he likes to twist things. This is a little bit as an aside, not necessarily unforgiveness, but the devil has many devices in his toolbox. And one of the things that Satan often does is that he twists and perverts the things that God has given that are good. You can find this with anything in life. Something that God created that is good and holy and just, and the devil wants to take your flesh and apply it to that and twist it and make it something that's corrupt. You think about something like human sexuality. God created human sexuality, and the devil wants to come and make many twistings and perversions of it and make it into a horrible thing to where some people give up on sexuality altogether because they think, oh, God created it, and it's beautiful in its place, but the devil wants to twist things. Any gift that God has given you. Think about something like your job. Your job is a wonderful thing if you have a job, if you work. That's a gift from God. And Satan wants to take something like that and twist it into an idol, something that consumes your life, something that you worship, something that you put in front of God. And you can put anything there. You can put children. You can put a house, a car, anything good that God gives you in your life. The devil wants to twist it and corrupt it, pollute it. And we are not ignorant of his devices. So how aware are you of the way that the devil wants to come into your life day by day? There are many ways. We need to be aware of that. And so one of the ways is unforgiveness. When you forgive, you win. Here's how some people think. If I forgive, then he wins because he did this. And if I just forgive him, then I let him off the hook. I need to punish him for what he's done. No, you punish yourself. It's often said that bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping that it will kill the other person. And that's what happens with bitterness. But when we choose to forgive, then we win because the name of Christ is lifted up and we humble ourselves. And that's what Jesus did. So there, let's go ahead and go on in the passage and look at verse 12. So that was Paul's forgiveness of them, and he's trying to teach them how to forgive. And then third, I want to look at, this is our last point for today, is Paul's triumph. That Paul, he had a victory here. And let's read verses 12 through 17. It says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now, this passage is a little bit, if you just look at it at face value, it seems like Paul's jumping around and it's hard to follow. It says, I was going to preach the gospel. God opened to me a door to preach the gospel, but I didn't have rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, so I just left. Thanks be to God, which causeth us to triumph. So what's happening there? What's the victory? What's the triumph? Look at later in the book. I think it sheds light on this. It's not that Paul didn't fill in the details enough, but look at chapter 7 and verse 5. We'll read verses 5 through 7, and I think it helps us to understand what all was going on. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. It says, for when we were come into Macedonia. So remember we read in verse 13 that he left Troas and he went from there into Macedonia. So here's what happened in Macedonia. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Remember he says, I didn't find Titus, so my flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So when he was in Troas, he didn't find Titus. He went to Macedonia and he did find him there. And so what was the big deal about Titus? Why was he, was he worried that Titus was imprisoned? Is he dead? I couldn't find him there. Was he worried for Titus's well-being? I think what he wanted from Titus was the news that he was carrying. Because where was Titus? Titus had been in Corinth with the church of Corinth. And now he's told him, I want you to meet me at Troas. And why was Titus in Corinth? He delivered that harsh letter. And now Paul is wondering, how did they take it? Titus, tell me. And so that's what he wants to meet up with Titus for. And he has no rest in his spirit because he doesn't know yet that they've received it well. What if they turned away completely? That's what he is not in rest about. So look at verse 7. So he comforted us by the coming of Titus, chapter 7, verse 7. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Paul was wrapped up. Now, there's a balance here. We're not saying that Paul had the fear of man and he really cared what people thought more than he cared what God thought. We're not talking about that. But he had a heart for them to walk with God and to repent and to turn to God. And he desperately wanted to hear good news about that, and he didn't hear. And every day that passes, he's still worried. It says he has no rest in his spirit, even though, and I'm not trying to throw Paul under the bus here, but you know, God's given him an opportunity to preach the gospel, but he's kind of distracted by that. He's burdened by wondering how the church of Corinth is taking that news. And so God delivered him. That was the triumph. Thanks be to God, which causeth us to triumph. God, thank you for giving us that victory, that your word accomplished its job in the church of Corinth, and they turned back to you. And then I think Paul, what was another struggle? It says, without were fightings, within were fears. Maybe part of Paul's inner struggle is, if I can give it a little bit of a fleshly or selfish taint, which I'm not trying to overly do that, but is Paul thinking, I've failed them in some way? Was I a failure? If they turn away from God, was it because I used the wrong words? Was I too harsh? He's questioning himself. And so he's wondering, he's just really tied up in knots about this. And then once he hears the good news, he looks up to God and he thanks God for the work he did. So he didn't say, oh, it turns out I was quite the polemicist in my letter. I'm quite the wordsmith, and that letter really hit the mark. You know, good job, Paul. Yeah, good job. No, this is not about him and his leadership. This is about the word of God doing a great work in their lives. And so he doesn't say, thanks be to God, which gave us this one little victory. He takes a step back and he broadens his gaze and he says, thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The imagery here uses the word the savor of his knowledge, or the smell, the scent. And the imagery here is to a victory in battle. Somebody goes out, they win a battle, and then after they come back, there's this triumphal procession through the streets. And usually what they would do this is that people went before the procession bearing incense to let other people know of the conquest. And so he's going to talk about this sweet smell. But this is what they would often do back during these days when they would go to battle. One of the things that accompanied the victory parade was this sweet-smelling incense. Now, have you ever smelled incense and thought, that doesn't smell very good? That's what whenever I've smelled incense, I've thought, what is somebody smoking? This is really bad. But to some people, you know, that incense smells good. And by the way, God doesn't have a nose that smells the way we do. But when they would offer the incense in the temple, it says that that was a sweet smell in God's nostrils. And the only reason it was a sweet smell is if they did it the right way and if they were pleasing God in their lives. But God loves to smell holiness that comes from our lives. And it talks about here that as Christians, we put off a smell wherever we go. And you've probably been around some Christians and thought, and I'm not talking literally here, but we're talking, you know, metaphorically from the goodness and so forth in their lives. You've probably been around some Christians before and thought, they just don't really give off a very good smell. And we all, there's nobody that puts off no smell. All Christians put off some smell to those around us, believers and unbelievers. And let's read that one more time. Look at verse 15. It says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Maybe you've noticed this in your life. Sometimes you can be the exact same person and say the exact same things, and one person loves you. You know, you can knock on someone's door and say, "Hi, you know, we're from this church and we just want to talk about Jesus and share the gospel." And some people are like, "Oh, bless you, brother. God bless you. This is awesome." And some people are like, "Get out of here," you know, and they're just done. You lost me at God. You know, once you said God, you know, I was just cut off. And you put off a smell because the word of God and something in their life, you know, was conditioned to receive. There's a smell that comes from a godly Christian, and it turns off sometimes unbelievers. Now, by the way, we should not seek to needlessly offend and turn off unbelievers. The gospel is offensive enough on its own. And I'm not saying that the gospel is bad. The gospel is awesome. But the devil wants to make the gospel bad to the world. Don't pile on to that with an ornery personality, you know, on top of that. Don't just be a stinky personality into the world to where I would have believed the gospel except for that person. You know, you just turned me off. You know, just your abrasive personality. And there are, and maybe you know Christians like this. Maybe you know, I just this morning saw a story that a church up in El Monte was bombed. And this church, I won't mention the name of the church or the name of the pastor, but this church is well known. I've heard it before, and he's part of they're a Baptist church, and some of this, what they often call the New Fundamental Baptists, that one of the angles that they really harp on is homosexuality and the fact that God hates homosexuals. I say the fact, what they say is that God hates and God does hate homosexuality, by the way, but that's not, they go further and they say God hates homosexuals, that they should all, that they're all lost. It's impossible to be saved if you're homosexual, and homosexuals should be rounded up by the government and executed. You know, that's the vibe that this church puts off, and they're well known for that. And so they were, a few years ago, 2016 was it, when there was a shooting, I think, in Orlando in a gay nightclub, and several, you know, many people were killed. And one of these pastors in this movement, you know, rejoiced about this. I think it was this pastor. He really rejoiced about that. So that was a good thing. And so anyway, he's made some enemies in the community, and someone bombed his church yesterday morning. And so what's the takeaway from it? I'm sure their takeaway is it's religious persecution. We're standing up for truth and they hate it. And there is enough truth to stand up for that the world's going to hate it. But we don't have to go and say things that God wouldn't say and add to it. God wants us to be, by the way, Jesus, if he were here today, he would not go and say that message. He didn't say it when the woman that was caught in adultery, he said, go and sin no more. Are there anyone here that's condemned you? It doesn't mean that Jesus is okay with fornication, but he says when he came to the earth, he said, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He is coming to judge the world. Right now, he's giving a chance for repentance, and I'm as against, the Bible is as against homosexuality as anything. Is it a horrible sin? There's no sin in the world that's worse than homosexuality, but careful, there's no sin in the world that's better than homosexuality either. We need to be careful that we don't categorize sin and differentiate this, and it's just one of many sins. Does homosexuality send someone to hell? No. Rejecting the gospel does. And so we need to reach out, and this is not just about homosexuality, this is about all sin. This is a way that we reach out to the world. God wants us to be a sweet savor of Christ out to the world. The gospel, if you just tell someone, if you don't believe the gospel, you're going to hell, that offends people. It's true, but that's offensive enough before we change the word of God. And by the way, he mentions in this passage, we are not, verse 17, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. I'll say it's a corrupting of God's word to say that there's a sin someone can do that God will not forgive it, and they're just condemned to hell no matter what they want, no matter what they do in the future. That's corrupting the word of God. But God wants us to be a sweet savor of Jesus out in the world around us. Now, we will be the savor. It says to unbelievers, we're the savor of death unto death. The gospel message does, it doesn't condemn people, but it shows people that they're already condemned. And if someone doesn't receive that truth in their spirit, then it's a savor of death. They don't want to hear that. They shut it off. But never add to it with your own personality. We should be, as best we can, a sweet savor of Christ. Here's the message. Yeah, it's death. It's judgment for sin. But the moment anyone, for any reason, no matter what their past, calls on the name of the Lord, he will forgive them in a second. That's the gospel. If we carry a message that says you can't be forgiven no matter what, that's not the gospel. That's not good news. But the good news is you can be forgiven of anything in a moment if you'll just call in the name of the Lord. And that's what we are called to carry. And we should be tender and gentle. Remember what Paul said in another passage? He says, I beseech you by the gentleness of Christ. Jesus was very gentle when he came to sinners. When he came to religious people that wanted to protest their innocence, I don't need God, he would give them the law and show them that they were wicked. But if somebody was, you know, a sinner, a deep sinner, and they felt bad about it, he gave them mercy and compassion. He showed them how they could be forgiven. And that's what God wants us to do in the world. Are you, and so just think about all of your relationships with friends and neighbors at work, family members. Do you give off a sweet savor of Jesus? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the message. Are we sending off that vibe that God loves you? Not that God loves you to the fact that to where he doesn't care about what you do anything you want, you know, everything's hunky-dory. It's not that, but that God loves you enough to reach out with truth, even though that you've sinned. That's the aroma that God wants us to send forth from our life. And Paul said, I'm so glad that that's what happened. A letter that could have been received, you know, with ill intention or malice, it came across to them as a sweet savor of Christ, that God wants you back. And they came back. And he says, God, thank you for allowing us to triumph, and that we were a sweet savor of Christ in them that were saved. Let's finish with 3 John verse 4. So Paul here, there, as I said, there's some mixed feelings. He got good news from Titus. They received the letter, they put the guy out of the church, and they really want to follow you. But then in this same meeting from Titus, he also hears the news that some people have also come in the church and they're bad-mouthing you and they're saying that you're not even an apostle. And they're probably, by the way, I don't know if the church is split down the middle. Half the church is wanting to follow Paul's advice, wanting to follow God. And the other half is kind of, I don't know, because these false teachers have told them, well, Paul doesn't, you don't need to listen to Paul. He says you need to kick this guy out of the church. Paul doesn't even know what he's talking about. He's not even an apostle. So I think the church is a little bit split. And so Paul, he is going to address some of that. But before he gets there, he's overjoyed that this part of the church is doing right. And it says it's the greatest joy he could have. Here's what 3 John verse 4 says. This is not Paul writing. This is John, but it's the same attitude. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. May our goals for those around us, and we're not just talking about our children, literally or spiritually, we're talking about our peers, our fellow Christians. May our goals for those around us not be selfish. You know, some people, their goal, what's their goal at work? Oh man, I really hope, and this is why they have their Facebook page and their, all their social media accounts. I just really want people to like me. You know, I posted something, I need to check back. How many people liked my post? 1, 2, 3. Oh, he didn't like my post? Oh, so discouraged. And some people, their goal for people is to be liked. Paul's goal, he's not just coming away with, I really hope they like me. His goal is, I really hope they like God. I really hope they're walking with God and follow him. And may our goals for those around us be, I really hope that person walks with God. I'm praying for them. And not just selfish. Oh, I hope they're my friend. I hope they're my buddy. I hope they like me because I like them. May it be, I hope they walk with God. And may that be how we reach out to people, how we pray for people, the way that we interact. I want to be a sweet savor of Jesus to them so that they love Jesus. May that be, that was Paul's heart. And God wants that to be our heart for each other in our church, and when we're out in the world as well, that the goal is I want people to draw close to God and not just that they draw close to me. And then we'll have the heart of the Apostle Paul and the heart of Jesus. All right, let's close together in prayer.